So as we move now into chapter 15 of this book of Matthew, this morning, church, we encounter Jesus lovingly and yet also firmly talking to them back then and still to us today about a very important topic, a really important topic which was huge back then and which certainly is still quite relevant for us. And it's a topic which is one of the greatest temptations maybe for religious people, people maybe like us, to fall into. People who, for example, talk about God and use God's name and say we want to follow God's ways and who do things like attend worship services for God. And what's the topic? What's the warning and temptation? Well, basically, it's the danger of taking our passion and devotion for God, which in themselves, let's be clear, are good things. And then, though, in that passion and devotion, adding to God's words with our own traditions and ideas and rules. Even ones we do because we think we're helping God out and honoring Him. Or to say that another way, in brief, it's this temptation and pull in us to add our own things to what God has said and told us. And now we won't fully talk right now about why that's such a big deal and what that really means, because that's essentially our whole time this morning from Jesus. But as we begin, for now, I just hope we know that, again, this is such an important topic, church. It really is so relevant still today, because long story short, if you think about it, what most devout and religious people tend to do is not subtract from God's word. It is less of our temptation to, for example, know that the Bible really does say something and then just decide to not care about it. Now, of course, that can still happen in our churches and with believers, especially in our more lenient culture. But again, for those of us who do genuinely know God and want to follow His ways, subtracting from God's word is not our temptation as much. Rather, again, the more devout and religious temptation is to agree with everything that God has said and believe that we're looking to follow Him. Amen. But then in our passion for Him, and especially as time goes by, we can add more of our own things to what He has said. And in doing so, all of a sudden, our religion for God can become filled with our stuff and our opinions and our ideas, and we think we're doing it all for God, but subtly we have made it so much about our ways and ourselves. It's honestly frightening, church, and it's frightening how that happens so much with the religious leaders of Jesus' day, as we're going to see this morning. It's frightening how that has happened a lot in the 2,000 years of Christianity, even in some massive church institutions. And also, though, again, even for us as Bible-believing Christians, it's frightening how often this can come into our hearts. And so for all of us here this morning, we all now know that that's the temptation. And therefore, knowing that, let's just make sure that we humbly listen to what Jesus says here this morning. And as we do so, let's be careful that we're not mainly thinking of those people who more clearly, in our opinion, do this. Right, let's mainly leave them to God. Rather, let's primarily check ourselves as we hear this, especially because concerning what's at stake here, as we're going to see Jesus talk about, it really is true worship versus a phony, hypocritical worship. This is all that serious, and so it's good for us to hear this and think about this from Jesus. But anyway, so that's just an overview of this topic we'll be talking about this morning. But that then does lead us briefly into our outline, though, for how we're going to specifically go through this passage or our outline. And so as usual, we will go verse by verse through what's here together. But as we do so, we're going to split these 9 verses up into three sections. First, we're going to start in just verses 1 and 2 here. And there we'll begin by just looking at the critique that the religious leaders of Jesus' day brought to Jesus, which kind of start off this conversation, the critique. And on that, we'll analyze what was really going on and how that can apply to us. And so first, we'll do that, which in second will lead us to verses 3 through 6. And there we'll see Jesus' main response to their critique. And especially, we're going to see how Jesus talks about how by their traditions, they made void the word of God, which is quite a serious statement. So second, we'll talk about that. Which then third and finally on this passage will lead us into verses 7 through 9, where we'll hear Jesus finish this passage by using a really weighty quote from the Old Testament in Isaiah. And so third, we'll see what he says there and how that could ever possibly apply to us. And so that's where we're going, church. In summary, first, the critique. Second, Jesus' main response. And then third and finally, his Isaiah quote. And as we do so, again, let's just make sure we're all humbly listening to what Jesus has to say this morning. And let's be challenged if we feel like we do need to be challenged. But also, let's hear all this and really, at the end of the day, be encouraged, church, to therefore stick above all to this book as our sole guide in our Christian lives. But that said, let's just dive in then to our first section together. And for this, again, we'll be in verses 1 and 2, looking at the critique that the religious leaders brought to Jesus, which kicks off this conversation. And for these two verses, we're just going to take them one at a time. So as we begin, look down at verse 1 of our passage. Verse 1. Then the Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, so stop there for now, because notice, who comes up to Jesus here? Notice who. We have three descriptions of those in this group of people, and each of them is significant. First is obviously the Pharisees are said to come here, and we're more familiar with them by now, but we always need to remember that the Pharisees truly were, in history, the devout and pious and respected religious leaders in Jesus' day. Society, we know, at large, really looked up to them and their devotion and their faith. And so we've got the Pharisees here again. And then second, with them, as is also typical, are the scribes, we're told. The scribes. And remember, the word scribes is just the word that described their teachers of the Bible back then. And so we've got the Bible teachers here as well. And then third and finally, we're told that this specific group of Pharisees and scribes came from, quote, Jerusalem. From Jerusalem. And now that's significant because, as we probably know, Jerusalem was where God chose his people to worship him in the Old Testament. It's where the temple was. And so taking all those three descriptions together, we've got these very religious and devout people, even teachers of the Bible from Jerusalem coming to Jesus. And what do they say? Well, now look at verse 2 for their specific critique. Verse 2. Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat. So obviously the critique there is how Jesus' disciples, and probably Jesus himself, but notice they intentionally only critique Jesus' disciples, probably to avoid even more controversy, but the critique is about how they, quote, break the tradition of the elders. And now on that phrase, that was them referring to their oral traditions of the day, much of which eventually was written down. And in short, these traditions were full of a ton of laws and commands and rules based on the Bible that they tried to follow. Okay, that was the tradition of the elders. Or specifically, if this helps, one commentator I read this week summed up their oral tradition like this. The tradition of the elders was, quote, the great corpus of oral teaching that commented on the law, the Bible, and interpreted it in detailed rules of conduct, end quote. Okay, so that's what they're talking about. It was their rules and commands based on their interpretation of the Bible. So that's this phrase. And specifically here, the tradition and oral command that they were concerned about was, again, how Jesus' disciples, quote, they do not wash their hands when they eat. And now, to you and me, that might sound like more of a hygienic issue, right? But for them, it wasn't. Instead, rather, you can sense it. This was actually a ceremonial, a religious issue. And why? Well, listen up, because here's the really important point from this section in these verses. So we may hear that hand-washing question and kind of think, well, that doesn't seem like a big thing to ask. But remember, this was a religious rule taught by the religious leaders and Bible teachers of the day. And they had done this for many years. And so this is significant. But again, the question is, but why did they command this? I mean, what's going on? And here's the big point. So this tradition stems from, probably Exodus 30, verses 17 through 21. Exodus 30. And in Exodus 30, 17 through 21, which, let's be clear, is God's word, there the priests are commanded by God to wash their hands and their feet, actually, before entering the tent of meeting, which was basically the tabernacle where God was to be worshipped. The priests were to wash like that before entering the tent of meeting. And so get this, that's the original command. That's God's actual word. But what apparently happened over time with a command like that? Well, let's think about it. How could devout people over time take a command like that from Exodus 30 to priests entering the tabernacle? How could they take it and make it so that everyone needs to wash before eating? Well, probably went something like this. And we're not exactly sure how all this developed, but we can assume it went something like this. They probably, understandably, read God's actual word in Exodus 30 and saw that God commanded washing to the priests because it, you know, symbolically showed ritual cleanliness, especially before doing something like approaching God. And reading that, they probably thought, well, if we really then want to honor God more in our lives, why make only the priests do that? Shouldn't everyone? Isn't that more holy? Shouldn't we all wash? And then they apparently ask, and not only shouldn't we all wash before doing something like really religious, but shouldn't we all wash even before doing something like eating? That's even more holy. You see that? In other words, they took a real Bible verse and idea from God, and they combined it with their ideas that they thought were to be more honoring to God, like everyone washing a lot. And they thought, hey, it'd be good and for God's glory to make everyone do this. And all in all, then, they basically made their idea, which they would say was certainly rooted in Scripture, and they made it a rule that people had to follow to glorify God, even when, we have to get this, church, even when clearly God himself never said it. They said it. You feel that? And really, at a point like this, you and I have to remember, yes, we can so easily, 2,000 years later, look down on the Pharisees and the scribes and just think they were awful. And to be clear, we do know that, yes, it seems like some of them were pretty slimy and deceitful, but also, we need to be clear, again, a lot of them, it seems, were genuinely just trying to honor God, and they were doing what they were used to doing by making all these rules and setting hedges for others because they really thought, hey, we can honor God more by making a bunch of rules and try to follow them and make others do the same. But as we're about to see, Jesus' answer to them is firm. And why? Well, because as we'll see by doing that, what they basically did is they elevated their ideas to the place of God. And by doing that, you not only essentially say that God is saying what you're saying, but also with that, usually then you will reject God's actual words as he intended them because you added your own stuff. And so again, this is really something we need to be careful of. But we'll talk more about that in a minute. And so that's just our first section in the first two verses, which next, though, does lead to Jesus' main answer to their critique in verses 3-6. And especially how, again, Jesus is going to say that by their traditions, they made void the word of God. And so verses 3-6, and for these verses, we'll just take them in a few steps, starting in just verse 3. So look there now. This is Jesus answering them. He says this. He answered them, "And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition?" So Jesus, as the clever conversationalist and debater he was, he right away answers their question with his own better question. And he goes straight to the heart of the issue. Because in a way, notice, he doesn't actually answer their specific hand-washing question. And even in what he's going to say in a minute, Jesus decides to not do them the honor of answering them their tradition question. Instead, he goes right to the root issue. And what's the root issue? Well, Jesus asks, "And why do you break the commandment of God for your tradition?" You feel how piercing that is? They ask, "Why don't you follow our tradition?" Jesus asks, "And why do you break God's command for the sake of your tradition?" Meaning, why do you care so much about your tradition being followed? Don't you see that how by having what you say and what you think be so important, you are breaking what God actually said? And church, that right there happens so much more than we might think. So much more. Because really, I encourage you, as maybe an exercise, do this later today. Think of a lot of Christian traditions that have developed over time. And when we're talking about moral traditions and rules here, things that the Bible specifically doesn't talk about, but that Christians in certain circles really hold to be more holy. Think of those. And you may think, well, things like that, which are more strict, they're not really hurting anyone. And yet, the truth is, whenever those traditions become so important to people or become essential and a part of somebody's Christian lives, what almost always happens is that people, by focusing on and obeying those traditions, they forsake actually other more important things that God has said in his word. It happens all the time. But anyway, so that's just Jesus' initial question in verse 3, which next, though, does lead what he says in verses 4 through 6 now. We're actually going to read these, but stop in the middle of verse 6. So look down in your Bibles, verse 4 through the middle of verse 6. Jesus continues, "For God commanded, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father." Stop there for now. So let's really understand what Jesus is saying they were doing here. So first, look at verse 4. Notice verse 4 starts with that word for, or because. And so Jesus is explaining what he said in verse 3. And in doing so, in verse 4, Jesus quotes two Old Testament commandments. First, you probably know that first one, because honoring your father and mother is from Exodus chapter 20 in the Ten Commandments. And then the second one is actually from Exodus chapter 21. And so Jesus quotes two Old Testament commandments from Exodus about really honoring and not reviling your parents. And especially in that second commandment, you can see he references how God and his word made it clear that reviling your father and mother was a serious thing. All right, so that's verse 4 and what God truly says, which next, though, in the middle, or verse 5 through the middle of verse 6, brings Jesus to explain what they were doing, though, in comparison to what God said. What they were saying. And what were they saying? Well, they said, if anyone tells his father or mother, what you would gain from me is given to God, he need not honor his father. And now, of course, you may wonder, what's that all about? And well, in short, what we need to know is that this was a tradition that they had developed called Corban back then, which simply meant given to God. And in fact, Mark, when he's telling the same account in Mark chapter 7, even uses the word Corban here. And basically, what Corban was their idea that they came up with, that if you had money, you could say Corban over it, which meant that it was vowed to be given to God at some point, which meant back then given to the temple. And then, because of that vow, you couldn't give that money to anything else. That's basically it. All right, so they had this, they could have this money of theirs, they could say Corban, given to God, and therefore it'd be them saying that they were going to give it to God later at the temple at some point, and then because of that, it couldn't be used for anything else. All right, so that was their tradition. And what was Jesus saying about that? Well, now with that known, you can look specifically at what he says they were doing, because basically what they were doing is they were taking this Corban thing with their money, saying it was for God, which, let's just feel that. Something that you say is given to God, that seems like a really good thing in itself. So they thought this was all great, to commit money to God and God alone. But Jesus is saying by doing that and making their tradition, what did they do? Well, they were neglecting specific commands in God's word about their parents. They were disobeying and even becoming unloving, because in such a Corban situation, say someone's very own mom or dad needed money. Well, if they had said their idea of Corban over their money, then they apparently couldn't help them out. And not only that, but we actually know that ironically and selfishly, even in their tradition, they did get to the point where they said that, well, they could use that Corban money if they really needed it themselves. But they couldn't use it for something like honoring their parents, even though God had told them to honor their parents. Which finally leads here to what Jesus straight up says, though, about that. And this is our final step in the second section. It's the second half of verse 6. So look there now. Jesus continues to end verse 6. So, for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. So I've said this a few times now, but that really is quite a serious statement from Jesus. Because the idea of making void is just the word for annulling something or canceling something out. That's what the Greek word means. And so what Jesus says that they've done with their tradition, even with their well-intentioned ideas, is they've canceled God's word in favor of their own. All right, so that's these verses in our second section. And I know we keep repeating this, but I hope you're seeing more and more clearly, church, what this is really all about. It is about devout people in their religious pursuit adding to God's word and thereby, intentionally or not, canceling God's word in favor of their own rules and ways. And again, we need to realize this is often and maybe even usually done from seemingly good intentions. Because even with Corbin, just think more about that. The idea of setting money apart early on only for God, man, that sounds like a really good thing. And it is good to be generous, to give and offer to God. Of course, I mean, God talks about that in his word. But they so held to their way of doing it, and they so elevated it, that they then totally ignored other things that God had said. And get this, I'm sure it even felt more religious and godly to have Corbin money set apart like that. You get that? That probably felt more honoring to God to say Corbin over your money than using it for something so mundane like just caring for your parents. But the point is, church, it isn't about what they or you or I think is more religious. It isn't about what we feel is most honoring to God in our logic. Rather, it is about what God actually says and what he chooses not to say. And now, at this point, with all that said, you may be wondering, but then can we give some examples of how this can happen today? And that's the question. And to be honest, church, I'm a bit hesitant to. And I'm hesitant to because, first, I don't want us to think that these examples that I might give are the main or only examples of how this can happen today, because truly, even in the name of Jesus and often in churches, man-made traditions spring up all the time. Nor especially do I want any of us to feel any pride if we don't struggle with some of these examples we're going to talk about. So watch out for pride. But those caveats said, to help us hopefully feel just a little bit more of what this may look like, some examples to watch out for in our modern day of basically going beyond what God actually says and developing our own ways, even with good intentions. Some examples would be things like, for example, saying that Christians cannot drink alcohol. Okay, this is probably the most easy classic example in our recent times, because yes, God in his word commands about not getting drunk. Drunkenness is a sin. And yes, the Bible warns us of the dangers of alcohol. We need to hear about that. We need to be aware of those. And to be very clear, you can personally decide in wisdom for yourself not to drink. Of course, because of certain struggles or family past, and that's great for you personally to decide that. But whenever a religious teacher or church makes you not drink, especially saying that it's more honoring to God or biblical or something like that, then that is basically exactly what's going on here. It's literally placing your idea morally on the level of God's word, because God never actually says that his people can't or shouldn't drink. And in fact, there's many positive passages about alcohol in the Bible. And so again, that would be doing what Jesus is warning here. Or for another easier example, the same could be said of things like making rules against playing card games. That was something that was more recent times or in the past, a lot of church traditions made rules against that. Or it'd be something like making rules against all dancing. right? Especially when the Bible definitely says that we can dance. Or making rules or not liking or saying it's less holy to have certain instruments in worship, right? Or more pertinently, the same could be said with certain ways that we think are best for our kids. For example, we may think it's wise for our family to send our kids to private school or to public school, or we may think it's wisest to homeschool. Or for another example, we may personally think it's best to not give our kids certain technologies like phones until a certain age or not, or other things like that. But the point is, in any of those, we cannot say that one is what God actually commands, since God never specifically talks about those things on purpose. Nor can we look down on others as less Christian than us because they don't follow our man-made ideas and traditions. No matter how wise we think they are, or how much we think they're based on Bible passages, because remember, the Pharisees based their washing idea on Exodus 30. And so again, we really need to keep that distinction between what we think is wise and what we do personally compared to what God actually says and tells us. Or moving on, the same could be said for our participating maybe in certain more debated activities. For example, someone may feel that they as a Christian won't listen to anything but Christian music. And that might be a good and wise thing for you to do for yourself, but also, in reality, that's not a rule that God ever said. And so a Christian in freedom can listen to a lot of not explicitly sinful non-Christian music and enjoy it. All right, and the same is the case, of course, with TV. And now with something like TV, we do have to be careful, just like with music, because, for example, engaging in something like lust, if any show encourages that, that in itself is sinful lust. But that said, we can't then make our own man-made rules about TV and certain things and then make everyone follow them or think we're better than others because of them. Or maybe for the most relevant example, brothers and sisters, the same must be said about most political issues or even the topic of voting in politics. Meaning, brothers and sisters, we have to be so careful when we say that because of this or that Bible verse, God says that we must vote this or that way, or on this or that certain issue. Yes, you may have a personal conviction, and yes, that may be based on certain Bible issues. And also, yes, let me be really clear. God does say some things that, of course, relate directly to some political issues. And some, though very few, are what I've heard somebody call straight line issues, where God says something directly, explicitly, 100% that makes clear a policy on a certain issue. But that said, usually, think about it, and much, much more often, it's actually our interpretation and opinion, which, yes, may stem from certain things in God's word, but they're much more our man-made application of God's word. You see the difference? And so again, we have to be so careful to be clear when something was 100% what God actually said versus our interpretation and application of it. And now, you maybe can think of more things as well, but the point is, let's be crystal clear then. Anytime a Christian or a Christian community in the name of God or a church starts putting their ideas or ways basically on par with God's, I mean, even if they wouldn't say it that way, but usually it is seen in that they honestly do look down on or think that others who do it the other way are less holy and less close to God. Whenever that happens, we're in serious danger of this. And so once again, let's just keep that in mind. We need to be humble and check ourselves on this. And then let's decide to follow Jesus in his ways rather than our ways. All right, so that's our first two sections, which finally all this does lead to our third and last section. And this is now how Jesus decides to end with a pretty bold quote from Isaiah. And we'll start here by actually just reading verse 7, and then we'll read the quote itself. But first, just look down at verse 7. Jesus says this, "You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said," we'll stop there. So I wanted to read that verse alone because you can hear what Jesus now decides to call on this. And what does he say? Well, he says that this is now hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. When we're like this, we're hypocrites. And think of it, that's because when this happens, it's hypocritical because essentially someone is saying that they're really trying to follow God and please God, but in reality, they're doing it because of their own opinions and their own rules, and often that really pleases themselves. Because yes, there can be some good intentions in this, like we've been talking about, but often, again, let's be honest, sometimes we as people like adding our stuff and making our own rules. We like feeling or appearing so devout and having our things, which we think are so great. And then we also kind of like looking down on others who don't follow our better ideas. And we can say we're doing all that in the name of God. And so it can be a little frightening how we can fall into this hypocrisy, which finally, though, does lead to Jesus' quote from Isaiah. So look there now what he says. We'll read all of verses 7 through 9 for context. "You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" So this is a quote from Isaiah chapter 29. And it's a quote that these religious teachers of Jesus' day would have known well. And why? Well, because they knew their Old Testaments really well. And they knew that the people of Isaiah's day, which was about 700 BC, so about 700 years before this, they knew that they were famously idolatrous and forsook the Lord. The leaders of Jesus' day knew that the people back then, they turned from God and they stopped worshiping God with their hearts, but only with their lips. But amazingly, we need to know the Pharisees and the scribes would have never thought that that was something they struggled with. And why? Well, because the whole group of Pharisees themselves, we know this from history, for example, they started because they wanted to obey God so much. They wanted to honor God in their hearts. And that's why they made so many rules, to make sure they honored God. And yet, tragically, what ended up happening? And this is Jesus' big point here. Well, by doing what they did, yes, they were not sinning in exactly the same ways that the people in the Old Testament were, but essentially their hearts also became far from God. Because they too were downplaying what God actually said and wanted in favor of what they said and wanted. And specifically, as you can see, Isaiah and Jesus quoting him says the issue with that isn't just that they in the Old Testament, or the people of Jesus' day, were mainly wrong in doing so, nor was it just bad. Instead, and this is Jesus' last point here, church, the issue in all this is about how what goes on in our hearts due to this. What goes on in the heart and how this affects genuine worship, which means that really that is what's at stake in all of this then. Let's make that clear. What's at stake in all of this isn't just that it's bad or wrong to add to God's word, but it's what happens in our hearts and therefore what happens with our worship. Meaning, to make this really practical, the question essentially is, are we people who love God and what God actually said and who he is, the real God? Do we love and worship him? Or is our worship vain and meaningless because we're not truly loving God and worshiping him according to what he's decided to say? Instead, we're mainly kind of about ourselves and our rules and our ways of doing things. I mean, that's the question. And sadly, the truth is for so many religious people, and yes, we might say especially in certain traditions and churches for sure, but again, this is also very common in Bible-believing Christianity. I mean, we need to feel that. The sad truth is for so many people, yes, they might like going to church, being religious and moral, and they like doing things for God, but man, frighteningly, all that may not be because their hearts are truly close to the living God, embracing him and loving him because of who he actually is and because of Jesus' gospel and because of what he's decided to actually say in his word. Instead, rather, so much religion can be that people like using God's name and that feeling of being religious, but essentially, they really love their own ideas and ways. And the point is, church, again, you and I have to watch out for that, which is why, and we often say this here at ECC, but this is why, all that said, we really must stick so closely to this book. Because we should wonder, after hearing all that from Jesus, well, if this is the case, then how do we know that we're not doing this? And how do we avoid vain worship and instead have genuine, actual worship? And the answer is basically the opposite of what Jesus is warning about, right? And that's that we must therefore listen to and love what God actually says. We must believe that God is good and wise in knowing what he decided to reveal to us and trust his words and follow what he says, which includes knowing that if he decided to not say something, that's also on purpose. And we have no right to add to his word. Just like we have no right to cut out Bible verses from God's word, we have no right to add our ideas to anywhere near the level of Scripture. And again, one last time, that's not just because it's wrong to do that, but it does affect our hearts. And boiling this down even more, think of it. It is, church, because it's God we're talking about. You realize that? We're talking about the real living God who exists. And so to add our ideas to be somewhere even close to what he says is essentially trying to take his place ourselves and making what we say kind of morally equal to him, which not only dishonors him, but finally, consider this, even deeper than it just dishonoring God, since God also loves and he knows what's best for us and for others, and we don't know what's best, then whenever we add our own things to what he says, we will end up hurting ourselves and others as well. I hope you feel that. And basically, because just so you know, that is what ended up happening with these Pharisees. Because as Jesus is going to say later, they were not only wrong in doing this, they were not only dishonoring God, but also because they added like this, they, as the religious leaders, were hurting the people who listened to them with their excessive religious rules. And so it's not only wrong, it is dishonoring to God, and it is hurtful to us and others. So that's our passage, church. And I know, in some ways, that was us saying the same thing over and over. And I know maybe that was a bit heavy. But again, as we said to begin, this is really not only an important topic, but it's truly something we all need to hear and check ourselves on. And now, let me be clear, though, as we start to come to a close, that with all that said, this isn't something, though, where we need to fear that if we feel we've been doing this, then that just automatically means we're not saved then. And I bring that up because while it is true that this is often what keeps people from the true gospel. Because people like their religious rules and ideas and ways so much that they don't like it when they hear about the free and grace-oriented gospel and that Christianity is really all about Jesus. And in fact, get this, we know from history that those type of people were actually the main opponents early on to the true gospel. Those types of people were the main opponents to Jesus, like we're seeing here, and people like Paul. Meaning, we need to know, I hope you know this, the main opponents in the New Testament, it wasn't the secular culture around them, but it was religious people who liked their own religion so much. And so, yes, this is a big warning because this is what keeps many people, even so-called Christian people, from believing the true grace-oriented, Jesus-centered gospel. But that said, for those of us who do really embrace Christ and believe the one true gospel of his grace, though, for those of us who truly accept that Jesus Christ is our Savior, who came, lived the perfect life, he lived for us, he died for us, he rose, he's coming back, and we receive him by grace through faith alone, and that we know it's about him. Church, you don't need to worry that you're lost because you struggle with some of the stuff we've been talking about this morning. Because take heart, God on the cross forgives all of our sins, even our hypocritical sins like this, right? So let's get that clear. But still, again, to apply this to us, the overall takeaway is, but if we do realize that there's anything we believe or have been doing, and especially have been forcing on others or looking down on others about that isn't 100% plainly from God's word, then what we should do this very morning is realize what we've been doing, Repent of it, turn from it, and instead gladly return to God's word alone and cling ever so closely to this book. Because truly, brothers and sisters, God's word is sufficient. God's word is his word, and he said what he wants to say, and he knows best. And so for us, our hearts are closest to him, and we're happiest and freest, and we're most like Jesus and even the most loving when we follow what he's actually said and what he said alone. Amen. Amen. Let's pray, and then we will take the Lord's Supper together. Let's pray.